It changed my life.
We so often hear that in our culture that it's almost become trivial. And anything from a motivational speaker to some new product, perhaps an expensive new gadget, is the kind of thing that is often referred to as changing one's life. Perhaps there is that latent desire in everyone's heart, knowing that we do need to be changed, but not in the somewhat trivial and unimportant ways in which our culture claims to be changed so frequently. In fact, we need to be changed in a way that no human being can do or affect. We need to be changed in a way that only God, entering our lives through His gospel, can change us. And it is precisely this that we see happening in the life of Abraham. And of course, we know that it started back in Genesis chapter 12. And God called him out of his moon-worshipping culture. And he called him into his covenant. He called him to learn to trust him. And he did so by revealing himself directly to Abram. And then as he obeyed him, he began to learn that the temptations not to trust him were tremendous. And we've seen him learn lessons, going into Egypt, learning the lesson of the flesh, of trusting this world's resources. We've seen him struggling to have faith. We've seen him at the beginning now of this very important section of Genesis in chapter 15. We've seen God come to him and give him a pure promise of grace that God alone would save him and that Abram must simply trust him. And we're told by the writers of the New Testament, Paul in particular, and also by Moses there in Genesis 15, that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is to say that God covered him with a righteousness which was not his own because he trusted God. And we see there pure grace, pure promise, pure faith in that powerful revelation of God as he walks through the pieces and shows us that his own death, his own taking the curse upon himself will be the way in which righteousness is gifted to his people. And then we saw in chapter 16 the temptation of the flesh, the temptation to trust this world's resources and one's own wisdom to achieve God's purposes through Ishmael. And we'll see that Abram is not quite finished with that temptation, but that he will persevere in faith, which is the gift of God. And here we see, however, that not only is there promise, but there is also obligation. And that's one of the accents here, is that there is an obligation in the covenant, but notice that that obligation itself is a picture and a seal of grace, pure grace. Every type of covenant in the Bible, by the way, has obligations connected with it. But there's a difference, of course, between obligations which, when fulfilled, form the basis for God's accepting us, which we can never provide, and obligations which come out of or flow out of the fact that He has loved us. Sort of like the obligations that we have as children of our parents. Our parents love us, they care for us, and at our best, we respond in obedience to them because we know that they have first loved us. And this is precisely what's going on here in this great chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17. And now we want to look at this in terms of the way the structure of the passage works. Remember how important that was in ancient literature. You're going to have to pay attention now, looking at the text, and recognize that there are two basic sections. You can kind of picture them like two waterfalls, one over the other. And in those sections, you're going to see a pattern. The first one is 1 through 14, and then the second little waterfall, the second section, is 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. And what you're going to see here is that there is the descending order where God speaks, he reveals his name, he changes the name of Abraham, then he changes it in the second pattern, he changes the name of Sarah, and then he asks Abram to obey him by taking on the sign of circumcision, and then notice at the end of the second waterfall, he actually obeys and fulfills this requirement, and that's the way that the whole passage is structured. And so we want to look at these first 14 verses as we think of what God is doing now, in that he comes to Abram, once again revealing himself to him directly, and he, as the Lord of sovereign grace, confirms his covenant with Abraham. Now it says that he established it here in our translation, but I think what we want to understand is that that word really means to confirm again, because it's already been established back in chapter 15 that he is in covenant with Abraham. So it's already there. And notice what happens here is that not only do Abraham or Abram and Sarai get new names, but God gets a new name. He reveals himself by a new name. And what is that name? This name is one of the most fascinating of God in the entire Bible. It's somewhat mysterious. In fact, there are some debates over whether the name means has to do with provision or with God coming from the mountain of his majesty. And as I look at the usage of this word, El Shaddai, and the word Shaddai in the Hebrew throughout the Old Testament, what we see is, first of all, it is used 23 times in the book of Job, which is very important because one of the great themes of the book of Job is that God's grace is, and here's the key word, sufficient. It's sufficient. And Job learns that after a series of very difficult lessons. But then we see a very interesting usage, and that is in Psalm 22:10, and there are six other usages in the Song of Solomon, that great love song, and in Ezekiel, and this usage has to do with nursing mothers. Listen to this. Psalm 22, you made me trust while on my mother's Shaddai, breasts. And so what does that tell you? What is the mother's milk like in breastfeeding? That milk is the most all-providing nourishment on earth. And new studies are coming out to confirm what should be obvious. And that is that if you breastfeed for a certain number of months, probably a year or more, it will help build up the very mysterious thing, the immune system. And that's just one of dozens of things that mother's milk gives to babies. And so, what are we to conclude? Why is God called El Shaddai? I like, actually, the translation of that, which is somewhat loose, that he is the all-provider. He is God, the all-sufficient provider for his people. And notice that the theme of this chapter, and really of this whole covenant question for Abram, is, how will you provide a seed? How will you provide an offspring? And he reveals himself, and I don't think this is at all accidental now, as the all-provider of his people, the one who, like a mother, who wraps her infant babies in a perfect nourishment, not only of food and sustenance, but of love and comfort and care. This is the God who comes to Abram and says, now I, your all-provider, am going to now wrap up this whole wonderful covenant that I am initiating in your life, and you are going to be convinced that you will trust me, and you will see that I am going to fulfill the promise. And now, after waiting decades, he's now about to be 100 years old. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign and a seal by which to recognize what I am going to do in your life by providing a young man by the name of Yitzhak, of Isaac, which means laughter. And so the all-provider then
is the one that reveals himself especially to these patriarchs. Listen to what Paul or Moses says in Exodus 6. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. There the covenant name, Yahweh, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, as the All-Provider. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, you may be looking at your text and say, wait a minute, the tetragrammaton, Lord, Yahweh, is used throughout this section. But Moses says, Abram didn't know Yahweh. He didn't know that name for God. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. And it was to Moses that covenant name was revealed. And so now what we're learning from Exodus is that it was the actual name, El Shaddai, is what those patriarchs knew him by. Why did they need that particular name? Why did God single this way out? Because they were pilgrims. Because none of the promises of a savior, of a land, of a kingdom, of a people had been fulfilled to them yet. They were a little struggling family. And oh, how they struggle all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And they needed to know that God is an all-provider. He provides everything. And when he makes promises, he keeps those promises. And those promises, of course, ultimately will not be fulfilled until the end of history, which, by the way, began 2,000 years ago. We'll get to that in a moment. But now, remember what covenant theology is all about. It's one of the things we learn in the book of Genesis. We learn this word berit, covenant, that word which is the most fundamental relationship between God and his people. It is a divinely sanctioned commitment of God to administer his kingdom. And it was there before the fall in the covenant of works with the first Adam. It was established in heaven in eternity that because Adam would break that covenant, that another covenant of works would be established between the Son and the Father, and that the Son would obey in the place of his people. And that then that covenant, the covenant of grace, which saves us, would be based upon the finished work of our Redeemer. And so that's what's going on here. This covenant theology is beginning to be developed in the life of the patriarchs. And what we notice here is that Abram is not only required to circumcise his whole family, and that will eventually include Isaac, but listen to what he says. He says, I am the all-provider God. Walk before me and be blameless. Anyone who says, well, if you believe in pure grace, you're going to let people go and live any way they want. They'll just sin with impunity and think that they can get away with it. But that's not at all the message of grace. The message of grace is this. You, as the children of Adam, cannot please me because you are nothing but continually sinful. But I want to save a great number of people for myself. And so I am going to send one into history who will utterly please me, who will obey me to perfection, who will be my delight and who will delight in me. And all of his ways will be blameless and holy. And through him, you will be saved. I will impute his righteousness to you. And now I want you to learn this lesson, that's the whole purpose of my grace, is that you should then walk before me, trusting my righteousness and learning my ways. I will forgive you first, because otherwise you would have no interest in following me. But now you will be called to walk in my ways, to trust me, to be like me. And you see, what's really at stake here is the image of God. Why did God create Adam to begin with? In order to, through communing with him, become more like him. One of the joys of mothers and fathers is to see our children imitate the good things about us. Of course, one of the things that's always troubling is that they also tend to imitate the bad things. But for this purpose, you see, as a heavenly Father, He wants us through communing with Him to imitate Him, to learn to be like Him, to be His image, His imago. That's what we were created for. Now, because we strayed so far from that in the fall and through our father Adam, He had to restore us to this relationship by pure grace, by pure forgiveness, and by giving us a righteousness which was not in any way ours, but is a gift received by faith. And so that is covenant theology. And notice now that not only is this passage divided up into these two sections, one with the renaming of Abraham and the other the renaming of Sarah, and then the command for circumcision and then the fulfillment of the command. But there are three statements, and they're peppered throughout this the whole passage. He says, first of all, he says, as for me, in verse 4. As for me. By the way, there's a grammatical mistake in this covenant, but it's intentional. God says, me and you. Oh, it drives me crazy when I hear that in ordinary space. Me and him. I heard a news announcer say this the other day. Me and him is bad grammar. And it's bad for Christians because it's putting ourselves first. It's one of the reasons that grammar is set up that way. But guess what? Here it is not incorrect. There will be no editor's pen applied to this. It's me, God, in whom you live and move and have your being, and then you. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a kind of formula for covenants, for suzerainty treaties, where a king who conquered a people would say, now this is going to be the way our relationship's going to work. As for me, this is who I am, and it's what I will do. And then, if you look down in verse 9, as for you, Abraham, this is your obligation in this covenant. And there he reveals for the first time the ordinance of circumcision. And then he will go on and say, in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife. So there's this triple thing. And what's interesting about this is that it's grace, obligation, and grace again. God makes more promises to Sarah. And so the overriding reality here in the Abrahamic covenant is that it is pure grace which calls by grace God's people to fulfill the obligations of walking before Him. It ought to remind us, in fact, of what Jesus says when He says, come and follow me. Follow me and become my disciples. That's what He says throughout the Gospels. And this is what the call of grace is, to call us to walk with God, to obey His commandments in response to His righteousness being given to us. And so, his obligation then is to walk before God in blamelessness, in wholeness, in a whole life relationship. Now, the new name is highly significant here because he changes his name from being the exalted father, which is what Abram means, and then he adds that one Hebrew letter, one syllable in the English, and he now becomes the father of a crowd. That's a good way to remember it. The father of a great number of people. And it's properly translated nations, because that's what he's going to be. He's going to be the father of many nations. And in fact, this looks forward to the new covenant times when the God of Israel will send his gracious gospel out into all the world, out into among all the nations of the earth in a great missionary enterprise. Now notice, though, before we get to that, in verse 3, what happens to Abram when the Lord comes to him and reveals himself to him? Notice what it says. Some of us may
think that Episcopalians are a little bit silly for going to all that work of making those little benches that fold down. And Roman Catholics do this, and maybe some other communions do this. But notice what he says. Then Abram fell on his face. He bowed in the dust. That's what worship is. Just by the way, that is what worship is. We fall on our face before Almighty God. If we lose that sense of His awesome goodness and holiness, then we have forgotten what worship means. And it's why, for us, worship is the most central aspect of our life as a church. If that is not central, then everything else will be out of kilter. And bowing before the forms and by which we do things say something true and important about what we do. Another one of my little pet peeves, it's not grammatical, but it has to do with basic manners, and that is men or boys wearing hats indoors, and especially at dinner tables. Now, I know in our generation it's not being taught that that's wrong, but now you've heard it, so there's no excuse, and no one has a hat on here. I made sure to see that before because I don't ever like to embarrass people, but it's a problem in our culture. And someone might say, well, why does it matter if I sit with a hat at the dinner table? Because it's a basic sign of respect. Now, there may be something arbitrary about it. We may want to figure out some other symbol of respect. We don't have very many of them left in our culture, so I kind of like that one. And all good manners, in fact, are the same thing. They are expressions of love for other people. They're expressions of care for those around us. We have very little of that left in our culture. But in the church, we do. And I'm always thankful to see that in our congregation, there is tremendous respect for good forms in every area of life, but particularly in worship. And so as we come into the house of God, as we sit in worship, it becomes an experience which ought to express this basic form that Abram fell on his face. He was humbled, but he wasn't humbled in a discouraging, depressing way, but he was humbled in a way that ended up exalting him. He became the father of many nations. He became one through whom would come the Christ of God, who'd save sinners from their sins, from all of their bad forms, and from their rotten hearts. That's what he came into the world to do. And so his naming is so, so wonderfully significant, because what we see in the naming is that now, as the father of many nations, this whole passage reveals that he is a father who will pass on royal dignity of kingship. And notice here that in this passage, kings is mentioned three different times in verses 6, 16, and 20. So that now this father of many nations is going to give birth to kings. And guess what? To the King of Kings, who will come one day and who is the real reason for all of these promises. Notice also that there is eternity here. That three times in 8, 13, and 19 is the word everlasting, olam, which looks forward. That is to say, it is a promise of perpetuity. I promise you this land, this people, I promise you a king forever. That is continuing, age after age, day after day, year after year. This is the promise that I'm making. It's a promise of everlasting realities. And in fact, the everlasting reality is fulfilled also in the mediator, Jesus, who is what? He is the intercessor yesterday, today, and forever. Abram only dimly knew this at the time, but you have come, says the writer of Hebrews, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then finally, it is the language of a new creation. Again, remember, and this is advice on how to read your Bible. Look for these the repetition of phrases. And here we have fruitfulness mentioned both in the first section of this chapter and in the last. Be fruitful and multiply. And the Lord says, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. It's interesting. He says it both to Abraham for his people, that is the church, but also for Ishmael and those who will become great rebels in history, but they will populate the earth. They will continue history. And that these things are all revealed here. It is therefore the language of a new creation. A new name and a new creation. And remember that the Lamb promises that for those who persevere in faith, that we will be given a new name which no man knows. It is the name which is our identity in the Lamb of God. And so, now, with this new name comes a sign and a seal of God's sovereign grace. And this, of course, is at the center of this narrative. He's amplifying promises that we've heard before, but now there's something very new that's happening that he's asking of Abram, and that is this sign and seal of circumcision. We could preach many sermons on this because it is a profound reality in both Old and New Testaments. And it is, let me say, at least two things that I want you to remember about circumcision. It is God's sign and seal in the Old Testament of His new creation. He's doing something new. And, of course, that's why it's highly significant that circumcision is a bloody rite. Christ hasn't come yet. And it's on the male organ of procreation. Shouldn't be embarrassed about this. It's a fact, and it's one that's very central to the understanding of what's going on here. Because what God is saying is that unless I intervene, you will keep procreating sinners. You will keep propagating rebels in the earth. And Ishmael will do that in spades. But that's what will happen unless I intervene. But now this is a sign that I am going to intervene in the most radical way. I am going to cut away original sin. And through the sacrifice of my Son, I will deal once and for all with this fallen nature in Adam. And in the second Adam, I will give you new natures and I will cover you with a righteousness which will endure into eternity. That, in brief, is what's happening now with circumcision. So a new creation. And in this new creation, the second thing is that God is going to possess us. It means that those who are circumcised are owned by God. That those who are circumcised are His possession. They are marked out. No longer would Abraham be in of doubt as to what his allegiance was. It was to the living and the true God. And that's why he says it's a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign of the covenant. Remember, our definition of a covenant that comes from our shorter catechism is that it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And we have a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. A sign is a picture of something. And here we've said it's a picture of God's way of redeeming us and making a new creation. It's a picture of His possessing us. But it's also a seal. And Paul mentions this in Romans 4, which we just read. It's a seal. That is to say, it is meant to be an encouragement to God's people, a reminder of who owns us and who has promised to save us from sin and death. There's no doubt. Here it is. Look at it. See it. Remember it. Be renewed by it. And we'll see in a moment that this is so true then with baptism. But you see, it is a cutting rite, and one of the great symbols in the Bible for justice is what? It's a sword. It's a sharp, two-edged sword.
and the sword, which Paul tells us is one of the kind of sword is being wielded by every civil ruler, every magistrate, believer or non-believer, doesn't matter. All rulers are carrying a sword. And it's the sword of what? It's the sword of execution. It's the sword of death, of judgment. It says that the state has the right to remove those from the earth who break the law in certain ways that are a threat to the health and welfare of the population. And so the sword of judgment then is here taking place. God is saying, I judge sin. Sin is worthy of blood and death. But because you are my people, I am going to take care of the judgment. And so no wonder then we are told that it looks forward, circumcision does, to baptism. It looks forward to baptism. And notice now, listen carefully to what Peter says. He says, speaks of those in Noah's flood being saved through water. The very water that destroyed the wicked on the earth saved those who were in the ark, which was God's construction. It was his temple. Okay, there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. That is to say that the flood was looking forward to the reality of baptism. And baptism, not just the water by which we are baptized, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's not just some physical cleansing, in other words, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we are doing when we are baptized, and we've just had the privilege of baptizing a number of infants into our congregation here in recent months, that when we see baptism and we know that we are baptized, that we are identifying with Jesus Christ. And remember what he said in Luke 12? He said to Peter, I will follow you no matter what happens to you. Jesus is explaining to him that there's something that he has to do which only he can do. And he says it this way. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, without looking at the rest of that passage, what's significant about that is that he sees his death as a baptism. And remember what we've said, that is, that it is the judgment ordeal of the flood that is being pictured in baptism along with the cleansing. That for those who are without the covering, it is an overwhelming judgment of eternal death and darkness. For those who are in the ark of salvation, it is a cleansing and a new creation. And this is precisely now what is happening in the sacrament of circumcision. It's looking forward to baptism. And in Philippians, we could say that we are the circumcised now. We are the fulfillment of what circumcision meant in the Old Testament. Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, the way this sounded to the Jew was they wanted to close their ears. Have no confidence in the flesh? I believe my circumcision saves me. And in fact, this is precisely the argument against those who want to make baptism or the Lord's Supper or anything else a kind of an ordinance that in itself saves someone. And it never is to be understood that way according to the New Testament. The importance of it, however, is something we also underestimate, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace which genuinely come to us by the power of the Spirit of God. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision is fulfilled in Christ and in us, and is signified and sealed by the ordinance of baptism. And now, very briefly, the second part. If you've learned the first waterfall, the first
series now of God revealing himself, of changing his name and giving him an obligation. Now the second all falls into place. He changes a second name, and that is Sarai. Notice he says, Sarai, your wife. He's following the order that was broken in chapter 16, remember? He listened to the voice of Sarai. So now the Lord is reminding us that the proper order is that the blessing of Sarai is through Abram. That's the order in God's household, that the man is the head of the house. But notice, see, some in our day, always men, want to demean women and say, ah, I'm the boss here. You'd better listen to me. No, no, that's not at all the way it works. If you look at Ephesians 5, it's no. God has put me in this awesome position of serving you as a godly leader in my household. Willing to die for you. How different that is from any sort of male chauvinism. And if anyone thinks that Sarai then was a kind of doormat, she is the only woman in the Bible to have a detailed description of her death, the place, the date, her age. In the Old Testament, that meant you were a big deal. And Sarai was a big deal. She was a princess. That was the name that she was given now. Sarah is princess. Because she, with Abram now, was like Adam and Eve were created to do, is going to enjoy the redemptive blessing of God Almighty. And then this. Abram, now Abraham, laughs when he hears. And notice he says it twice. And this is such a wonderful interchange in terms of a dialogue. That the Lord says, now your heir is going to be born through Sarah, your wife. And then Abram laughs. And he thinks to himself, how can this possibly be? We're too old. So he's still struggling with that. He believes God, but he just can't see how he's going to do it. And then God doesn't rebuke him. Notice what he says? He doesn't rebuke him. He not only accepts the laugh, understanding Abram's frailty, but he says it again. No, it's going to be through Sarah, Abram. I know it's difficult for you to accept this because you've never seen anything like this before, but I am the God who supernaturally intervenes in history. So I'm going to show you, and I'm going to name your son Laughter. That's what Yitzhak means. Isaac. Laughter. I remind you that the laughter of doubt can quickly become the laughter of joy. And that is the laughter which Isaac will bring into the household of Abram and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. There will be covenant joy because God will make fruitful what was dead. And again, the theme of new creation is brought to us so clearly. And then finally, we're concluded with circumcision. All the household is circumcised. Notice Ishmael was in the covenant, the visible covenant of God, even though he was the father of rebels and rebel nations. But notice that the children are included in the covenant. And without going into a lengthy, we could do another series of sermons on infant baptism, and we won't do that either. But here is the beginning of the way Presbyterians think about baptism. That we, if we didn't believe it was biblical, we would not have anything to do with it. But we understand that the new covenant is based on the Abrahamic covenant. And so the inclusion of children then becomes something that is amplified, not done away with, in the new covenant. But what are we to do with this, brothers and sisters? First of all, remember your baptism. I always try to remind us of this every time I baptize someone, whether it's an infant or an adult, to remind you that this is not just for the parents and the baby or the adult. It's for all of us. That's why we do it publicly. Because their baptism is our baptism. They're joining with us, and they're joining with us to recognize that the judgment is over.
He says, if you're not circumcised, you are cut off. And that's exactly the same word for circumcision. The cutting of the flesh. In other words, if you don't want me to intervene in history and save you by judgment, which I'll take upon myself, if you don't accept that, then I will judge you directly and there will be no redemption. And so what we're saying when we're baptized is that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment is over. It happened 2,000 years ago, finished at the cross once and for all. Never needs to take place again for you and me as believers. Remember that. You know, we remember the Lord's Supper reminds us of God's sacrifice in Christ for our sins. Baptism is meant to remind us of the same thing. One is a rite of initiation. The other is a rite of constant communion and nourishment and renewal. The second thing is, walk before the true and living God as Abram. Walk before him, commune with him, and be blameless. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, blameless? What does that mean? Well, the word means to be whole. Certainly, God understands that we will be nowhere near perfect in this life. But it is to have a whole relationship. That is to say that all of our life demonstrates, in one way or another, our loyalty to Him. And when we aren't loyal, we repent, we ask forgiveness, and we renew our commitment to Him in whatever area we have failed. And then the final thing is that we are to trust God, who is all sufficient. Remember El Shaddai. He is all sufficient. We have tons of troubles. And the more people that sit in this room on the Lord's Day, the more troubles there are. We all have them. And some are more serious than others. But we have them. They're spiritual. They're familial. They are cultural. They are physical. They're troubles. But God is sufficient and able to meet us in our troubles. Doesn't mean the trouble will go away. But it does mean He'll meet us. And by grace and faith, we'll be strengthened to endure and to walk with Him.